Well, I want to let you guys know, when I was in seminary, they said, don't ever preach on giving because that turns people off and people will leave your church. Well, after today, you may want me to preach on giving. Just letting you know. We're in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 32. And like I said, this is going to be a tough one because it steps on so many toes. There are many opinions flowing around our nation on this topic, what we're talking about. And I'm asking that you guys set aside thoughts, opinions, preconceived notions, and allow the Word of God to speak to you today. Allow the Word of God to penetrate into your heart. Allow the Word of God to shape you and challenge you on this. Before we begin, though, I want you guys to know that in Christ, you're truly free. It's one of the things that I love about the Christian faith, that faith in Christ leads to freedom, leads to liberty. Christians cannot impose. We can only propose. Here, we are free to do with God's word as we please. You're free to accept it. You're free to reject it. That's the risk that God takes on all of us. We are free to believe. We're free not to believe. We're free to run towards Christ, run away from Christ. We're also free to experience all the results and the consequences, the use of that freedom. That's the beauty of the Christian faith, that it leads to freedom. And so that's what I wanted to tell you guys as we get started. If you guys will turn to Matthew 5, 27 through 32, we're going to be there. I remember when I was a kid hearing about the solar system. You ever heard of the solar system? I've heard about the solar system. And the two biggest objects in our solar system are the sun and the planet Jupiter. I remember hearing that scientists, many believe that Jupiter was a star that didn't make it. If Jupiter was about 60 times bigger, it would actually have enough mass to be a star. And these two objects exert the greatest amount of gravitational force on us. The sun is greater, we're orbiting around the sun, and Jupiter keeps us in line a lot of times. Now, if the sun were to disappear, you know that the planets would not fly off into meaninglessness. No, we would start to orbit Jupiter. Did you know that? Well, with the sun gone, our planets will be acted upon by the next largest force available. Now, the results of this, however, would be devastating. Our orbit would be loose and erratic. It would take about 3 to 4 years for us to turn a year. There would be no life-giving heat, no life-giving light. Planet would freeze. Life would be impossible. But there would still be some semblance of order. And if an alien species were to observe it, they would conclude that it was still a solar system. But it was not the way it was originally designed to be. And I've found that in life, our lives are like that solar system. Okay? Our lives are meant to orbit God. God is supposed to be the center of everything. Just like the sun, that our lives are supposed to orbit around the sun. He's the center of all things. Everything revolves around him and his word. And by revolving around him, by placing him in the center of our lives, he gives life and joy and love and all the things we enjoy in life. However, if God was to be removed from our lives, we would not all of a sudden be free to do what we want. We would be acted upon by the next most powerful force. And I believe that next biggest force is sex. If the sun represents God, then Jupiter represents sex. Look at where our society turned after we decided that God is dead. What was the immediate result of that? Did we all of a sudden become more free? Did we become more enlightened? No. We had a sexual revolution. Look what the results of that are. Now, guys, before I go any further, sex is not evil. Jupiter is not evil. It is a necessary part of the solar system, Jupiter is. The problem isn't the presence of Jupiter, it's the absence of the sun. And in our lives, the problem isn't the presence of sex, it is the absence of God. We've cut God out of the center and therefore have made an idol out of sex. It determines everything. It determines our beliefs, our actions, our viewing habits, our language, our jokes, everything. And Jesus understands this completely, and he addresses this in a profound and amazing way. He realigns our lives with this passage, which can be summed up in 5 words. You guys want to write this down. This is what Jesus is saying in this next passage. This is what he is saying. Desire God above all things. Write that down. Imprint that into memory. Desire God above all things. And this is why he says this in Matthew 5, 27 to 32. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman or man lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And we're going to stop right there. We're going to take, I got some four observations about this particular part of Jesus' teaching. Observation number one is that Jesus' definition of purity is much higher than ours, isn't it? Jesus' definition of purity is much higher than ours. I've heard all the excuses for disobeying Jesus' commands in this right here. I've heard you can look, but you can't touch. I've heard that. I've heard just because you got all your money bet on one horse don't mean you can't watch the race. I've heard that. I've heard all of the excuses for disobeying what Jesus has to say here. Billy Graham once said, if I look once, I praise God for his creation. If I look twice, I pray to God for forgiveness. So guys, we have to stop living by the standards of this world, because the bar is so low. And we need to move to a higher standard. If you're a believer in Christ, God is calling you to a higher standard, the standard that God calls us to. This is the call on the life of the Christian, okay? That in God's eyes, there is no difference between adultery and looking lustfully at someone. And that's the standard that we have to attain to. That is what God is teaching us today, all right? Jesus' standard of purity is much higher than ours. It doesn't say there's something wrong with his, it says there's something wrong with ours. Next observation is that Jesus believes in hell. Only 57% of Americans, on last report, believe that there's a literal hell. Did you know that? It seems like Jesus would disagree with 43% of the American population. And for good reason. I wrote a blog 2 years ago called The Disappearance of Hell Has Been Bad for American Christianity. And it goes like this. The big mega preachers never talk about it. People who talk about it are caricatured and mocked. Christians tell other Christians not to talk about for fear of turning people off. Yeah, Jesus spoke about it all the time. Is something that Jesus spoke about so frequently all of a sudden off limits in American churches? Hell is disappearing from American Christianity. I don't preach on it often. Most pastors I know don't talk about it much at all. Heck, Rob Bell came out with a book a few years ago that says hell isn't even permanent. We've been told that speaking about hell turns off visitors from churches. You don't want to be labeled a fire and brimstone Christian. By the way, what is a brimstone? Anyone know? I have no idea what a brimstone is. And so we rarely mention hell. In the meantime, we read all kinds of studies about Christianity is on the decline in America. Is there a correlation between the disappearance of hell and the decline of Christianity? You bet. We're told that Jesus is our Savior. A Savior. From what? If there's no hell, why do I need to be saved? If there's no hell, why did Jesus come to earth? It wasn't to help us have our best life now. It wasn't to move us in a positive direction. It was to save us from an eternity in hell. A place described in the Bible as the eternal presence of suffering. A place where the fire is never quenched and the worm does not die. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place where all parts of God have disappeared and Satan has free reign. It's a place where there's no hope, no laughter, no pleasure, no friendship, no gratitude, no peace, no love. The total absence of everything that is good. However, churches aren't preaching that. And Christians aren't thinking that. Therefore, American society hasn't so much hated Christianity as much as it's simply decided there's no need for it. Why would I need a Savior if there's nothing to save me from? Good question. We've left people wondering why the Christian faith is important. Without a true, sober understanding of hell, we'll never understand Jesus. We'll never understand the cross. When you understand what Jesus was doing, why he was suddenly doing what he's doing, what he was saving us from, all of a sudden Christianity takes on an entirely new, beautiful, wonderful meaning. It's more than just a way of maximizing your potential and alleviating guilt. It's a momentous decision where the Son of God entered the world in order to save us from hell, to save us from eternal separation from God, who loves us dearly, but whose justice had to be satisfied. Christianity only makes sense when you realize the reality of hell. Think about that the next time you grow critical of a pastor who speaks about hell. Think about the fact that the disappearance of hell from American Christianity has minimized the sacrifice of Jesus that he made so many years ago on the cross and is causing the culture to simply not care. The disappearance of hell has been bad for American Christianity. Jesus believes in hell, and therefore so should we. Observation number three, God is more desirable than an intact body. This is where it starts to get a little bit real, you guys. When he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It'd be better for you to enter into life maimed than to go to hell with an intact body. I want to ask you a question. Is there anyone in this room whose desire for God is that strong? Is there anyone in this room whose desire for God is so strong that given a choice between him and keeping your eye, you'll gladly gouge it out if you could just have Jesus? Is there anyone in this room whose desire for God is so strong that given a choice between keeping him and keeping your right hand, you would gladly cut off your right hand? That's what Jesus is saying. It's a mark of the true believers in Christ. That given a choice between eternity with him, we would choose him, even if it meant losing something we call dear. And observation number four. It's incredibly offensive for Jesus to say what he just said, unless you value and desire God above all things. See, guys, when we truly think about this, what Jesus says here isn't that crazy. It's really not. You say, whoa, Dave, he's telling you to cut off his hand and gouge out your eye. That's crazy. Well, not really. It's really not if you think about it. What he's doing here is challenging us to think how much we value God, how much we value heaven. Like I said, this command isn't that crazy. How many of you parents, if saving the life of your child meant that you'd lose your hand, you would do it without thinking? How many of you parents, if saving the life of your child meant that you lost an eye, you'd do it without thinking? I know for a fact that when my son Jacob was dying, if the doctor would have come up to me and said, we can save him, we just need your right hand, I'd have done it without thinking. It wouldn't have been that big a sacrifice at all. As a matter of fact, here in America, we look with contempt, utter contempt on a parent that would not do that for their child. Wouldn't we? We would look at utter contempt. I mean, can you imagine looking at your dying child and say, well, son, I know you're dying, but man, I really need this hand, so sorry. We would look with utter contempt upon a person like that, right? I think we would. So what Jesus is saying here really is not that crazy, because we would do that for our children, a lot of us would. Maybe a lot of us would do this for a friend, okay? It's not that crazy. The only reason it's crazy is if we don't value heaven to the same extent that Jesus wants us to. That's the only reason we would think of that Jesus' command was crazy, okay? So it makes perfect sense if we value and we desire God above all things. So if Jesus' statement here to you sounds crazy, to cut off your hand or to gouge out your eye, if that's causing you sin, causing you to be separate, you might want to ask yourself, how much do I value God? Because to a person that values him above all things, it's not crazy. John Piper said this: the Christian must ruthlessly examine his life to see whether he is the least bit enslaved by television, alcohol, coffee, golf, computer games, fishing, laziness, pornography, good food. Christians ruthlessly track down bad habits and break them by the power of the Spirit. Christians long to be free from anything that hinders their fullest delight in God and service to others. Does that describe you today? Does that describe you today? See, Jesus is calling us to a higher standard. He says, if we value God, we desire God, then all of the things, all of the lust, all the stuff that is causing us separation, cut it out. That's what he says. Because he's to be valued above all things. And then, if that wasn't controversial enough, Jesus goes one step further. It becomes even more controversial. He says this. He starts talking about marriage. In Matthew 5, 31, 32, he says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I can imagine, needless to say, this caused some big problems among the people that heard this message, as it does for us. Because, honestly, back then, I think divorce rates were even higher back in Israel than they are today. Because women didn't have any legal standing. Husbands just say, I'm done with you. See you later. Sick divorce, send you away. They could do that. No courts, no property divisions, nothing. Husband, just send her away. Divorce rates were huge back then. And Jesus was calling this out. And so, because this was so controversial, some religious people came to Jesus after this and asked him for clarification. And if you guys look in Mark chapter 10, 1 through 9. Jesus left that place and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, as was his custom, and he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you, he asked. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So, see, the Pharisees were feeling very self-righteous right now. They said, well, as long as we write a certificate of divorce and send her away, we're good. And here you are telling us something different. We don't like that. Well, Jesus says this. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Basically, what Jesus was saying was, listen, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not what God wants. I understand, you know, I made a provision because our hearts were hard and we're selfish people and we're sinful people. I made divorce an option, but that's not what my plan is for you. I wanted something better. I wanted something more holy. I wanted something bigger and grander than that. And he explains what it is a little bit later. But I want to tell you, marriage has never, never been popular. It's never been a good thing. The biblical standard of marriage. Listen to this. In Luke chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus' relative, John, John the Baptist was out there preaching. We know him as a person that baptized people out in the wilderness. Do you know what actually got him killed? He criticized the governor, Herod, his illegitimate marriage to his brother's wife. He criticized it here in Luke 3, 19. When John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the evil things he'd done, Herod added this to him while he locked up John in prison, and he wound up beheading him because of that. Now, I want to tell you something. If you really truly hold to what Jesus says about marriage, you're going to get it. God's messenger John, and no problem getting political and criticizing Herod for violating God's laws on marriage. You can just hear Herod, hey, we're two consenting adults, aren't we? Who are you to take away our rights? And you can hear the same thing. Was John some kind of a bigot? Is that what he was? Saying that these two consenting adults couldn't get married? Was he a bigot? No. Was he denying people their rights? No. He was pointing to marriage as holy and sacred and what God intended it to be. And this is what God wants marriage to be. You guys can write this down, because I've thought a lot about this. All the recent controversy in our nation about marriage, not just homosexual marriage, but the amount of heterosexual divorce and all the thoughts and everything that's going on with marriage. I've thought about this a lot. This is why God invented marriage. He wanted marriage to be a living object lesson about God's relationship to his people. He wanted a marriage to be a thing that unbelieving people could look at and say, that's how God loves his people. And that's how his people love him. I get it now. A husband and a wife. That is how God loves his people. And that's how people love God. I get it now. All these object lessons walking around. That is how it is. If you don't believe me, I'll take you to a scripture here in just a second. But guys, unfortunately, that is not what marriage is today, is it? It's not, no one even thinks about an object lesson between God and his people and the love that God has for his people and his people have for him. No one thinks about that in marriage. The state has incorporated it, making it more about tax and legal benefits than it is an object lesson on God's love for his people. Activists have redefined it, making it about people's rights instead of an object lesson on God's love for his people. And before we get too self-righteous, heterosexuals have destroyed it and tarnished it by their 72-hour marriages, a la Britney Spears, living together before marriage, divorcing at a 40% rate. Now even Christian people don't understand that marriage is supposed to represent God and his people. And that's the way it was from the beginning. Jesus was pointing to something that was much more beautiful, true, wonderful, and holy than what we think marriage is. If you guys will look in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, Paul explains this. You think he's talking about marriage, but he's really not. Check this out. He says, this is the rule for marriage. This is the vision that God has for marriage. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, husbands, submit to your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's a Christian concept called mutual submission. A professor of mine told me that in mutual submission, the only argument a Christian couple has had is who gets to go second. Well, it's your turn. No, it's your turn. No, it's your turn. No, I told you once, it's your turn. No, I told you. I went first. And you argue. That's the only argument a Christian couple is allowed to have, is what he said. And he says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then he talks to the wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is a Savior. Now the church submits to Christ. So as wives, so also wives should submit to the husbands in everything. All right, that's what he says to the wives. Now he talks to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, holy and blameless, without blemish. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife also loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Verse 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Then he drops a bombshell. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. We thought he was talking about husbands and wives. He was talking about Christ and the church. This is why marriage is supposed to be a living object lesson between God and his people about how God cares for his people, the husband caring for the wife, and the wife caring for her husband the way Christ cares for the church. That's what it's supposed to be, and that's what we have missed. And that's why Jesus has such a strong teaching about this. Because, guys, when we have so many problems in marriage, husbands and wives fighting, divorce and everything, what does that say to the world about God and his church? What does that say? It's a bad object lesson. And that's why he's saying, we're talking about marriage. We're talking about people. We're talking about, aren't talking about men or women or gay or straight, polygamy or government benefits people. Paul says it plainly. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And all over this world, God wants marriage to be an object lesson to the rest of the world that he and his people interact. That's why Jesus' teaching on divorce is so strong here. But here is the beauty of the Christian faith. Here it is. Because I understand this is hard teaching. It really is. What Jesus says here really challenges us. But here is the beauty of the Christian faith. God doesn't beat you up over what has happened in the past. It's not his intention. One of my favorite passages is Genesis 16, 18. Hagar is running away from Sarah. And an angel approaches her and says, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where do you come from and where are you going? And I think that's the question that God is asking us right now. Where do you come from and where are you going? Where you come from, I've already taken care of that with the cross. Now all that really matters is where are you going? God cares more about the present and the future than he does about the past. Desire God above all things. Move God to the center of your life. Move him to the center of your life and stop orbiting Jupiter. Stop allowing Jupiter to determine your views, your values, your actions, and allow God to determine your views, your values, and your actions. We were never meant to orbit Jupiter, so don't do it. Desire God above all things and watch life begin to make sense once more. Let's understand that marriage is God's territory. Marriage, married folks, let's make our marriages living object lessons about the goodness of God towards his church and the goodness of the church towards our God. Let's make our marriages living object lessons to an unbelieving world that doesn't see the need for God and his church. Let your marriage be the representation, something that they can see and understand about how God feels about his people, how his people feel about God. I have to confess that I'm wrestling with whether I should perform state-approved marriages. Because the more I study this, the more I'm convinced the state should stay out of marriage. Studying and thinking and wondering what my actions as a pastor should be. Because I'm starting to believe that government should be completely out of marriage. I want marriage to be only what God intended it to be. An object lesson, how he loves his people. I myself am in a state-approved marriage. And I don't know how I feel about that. But here it is, people. God loves you. His grace is sufficient. His love is eternal. His ways are higher. His words are forever. Desire God above all things. Watch the world and its stresses and battles and drama fade away. Become a church with one single love, a profound love and desire for God and his ways. Let your love for him trump everything in life. Be passionate for his glory, the glory of his name, the glory of his ways. God loves you. Hold on to that love so you would gladly lose a hand or an eye. If only you could follow him more closely. Love each other the way that God wants us to love each other. God loves you. Let us pledge our lives to the glorification of his name, his ways, his words. Let us pledge our lives in complete surrender to him and experience the joy and ecstasy that comes from a life surrendered to Jesus Christ.